Book of Revelation. I apologize, I don't have a PowerPoint. I had decided that having a PowerPoint would be very beneficial to everybody, but I've decided that takes a whole lot of time. So we'll do that as we can. It already takes a whole lot of time to study the book of Revelation, much less try to put a PowerPoint together. So you're going to get what you get, is all I can tell you. All right, so it's been a couple weeks since we introduced the book, and I don't really like that because I like to kind of keep a flow going, but the weather and our gospel meeting and everything played a part in that, and it is what it is. So maybe you can remember back. Like I said, we spent 2 weeks just to introduce the book to get us to the point of actually starting, and tonight we will start. You know, before I get into the book of Revelation, I want you to notice something. I wrote myself a note at the top of my Bible, and you can do that if you want to. This whole book is about Jesus. It's not about, you know, a ten-horned beast and a sea beast and a beast and the harlot. That's not what it's about. The whole book is about Jesus, so don't lose sight of that. And you'll especially see that in chapter 1. As this book opens up, you'll see the whole thing is about Jesus and this whole story is about Him. Remember, we said the key verse is Revelation 17:14, and these will make war with the Lamb, but He will overcome them. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to win. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. And like I said, it's Him. This book is to give hope to Christians that are undergoing severe persecution, that He is going to see them through, and He is going to be victorious. So if we will remember that as it opens up, it will help us. If you'll remember one thing from when we introduced the book, we talked about the fact that a lot of Revelation is like you're going to see a play. I read one guy's commentary, don't remember who it was, but he said this was like the first TV show. Reading the book of Revelation. This is a vision that John saw, and this is like some dramatic scene unfolding before your eyes, and look at it as such. And we'll see some of that tonight. This whole dramatic scene opening up, we'll get into that on about verse, 12, 13, somewhere in there. But let's get started. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John." Number one, I want you to see that revelation. Revelation means to unveil or to clear things up. And when you think about what the word means, it means to unveil. And the very first thing it says in this book, that this letter, what it does is it's going to unveil something. If you unveil something, what are you able to do? See it. You're able to see it, right? Now, Paul talks about, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that at one point in time, things were like under a veil as far as the mystery of the gospel and all of that. And you know, once the Bible's here, that veil is gone and we can see clearly. And the Revelation is a book that is to clear things up. There was a lot of uncertainty and confusion. And, you know, think about 2 Peter. What was going on in 2 Peter, especially chapter 3, what were the people saying? Well, the Lord said He's coming back. He's not coming back. He's abandoned us. He's not doing... You know, that was a lot of the mindset of people during this time frame. Jesus walked this earth. He told everybody He was leaving, and He did. And He told them He was coming back, and they didn't know if He was coming back or not. And they were wondering, was He going to help them and all these things. And the book of Revelation is going to help clear a lot of those things up. So it says this revelation, it's like Toby said just a moment ago, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's His revelation. It's His to reveal. In John 1:1, Jesus is the Word. If you remember when we studied the book of John, the Word is a vessel that contains the idea. That's what a Word is. And Jesus is the Word. So He's the vessel that contains the idea of God, and He's the one that come down and show us God. And this revelation is the revelation of Him. We said this whole book is about Him. And we're going to see here, and again, I wrote this in my Bible. Revelation, I put it at the top, an arrow. It came from God. It went to Jesus. It went to his angel. And then it went to John. And then it went to us. That was what verse 1 describes. The revelation is from God. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel. The angel gave it to John. John revealed it to us. And we're reading this today. But that was the steps that God chose to give it to us. In the first verse, I drew boxes around several things. It's Jesus Christ, him, he is, he is, he is, again and again and again. I told you this whole book's about him, right? This whole book's about him, and he is repeated over and over and over again. He wants to show his servants things that must shortly take place. Now, we talked about it as far as in introducing this book, there's a lot of different schools of interpretation. People believe a lot of different things when you get into the book of Revelation. If this book was written to first century Christians, and it was written primarily to the seven churches of Asia, and we'll get into what that represents in a moment. But if it was written to them, it was going to have to be written about things that was going to be beneficial to them. If you get on social media today, or if you watch a lot of different things, people are going to say this is the book of Revelation come to life, right? You know, I'm not that old, but I've been hearing that my whole life. Every time something happens, you know, this is the book of Revelation coming to life. Something that was going to happen 2,000 years later, what was that going to benefit a first century Christian? Not a whole lot, was it? You know, if you're going to tell them things that were going to happen in the 1900s and in the 2000s, and I mean, honestly, if the world's still standing in the year 3000, do you really care what happens? It's not going to, I guess that's the bad way to say it, but you know what I'm saying. It's not going to benefit you. It's not going to make your life better or worse or anything else. It really has no bearing on you, does it, if the world stands another 1,000 years? So what's going to be written in this book is going to be something that's going to help a Christian. It's going to help a Christian living during the difficulties that they faced. It were things that were going to shortly take place, things that were going to begin to happen in the lifetimes of a lot of these apostles. Now, not everything, or a lot of these Christians, not everything in this book has happened yet. Of course, there's going to be some things about the end of time, and those are yet to happen, but those things have been talked about throughout the whole Bible, haven't they? God has told us he's going to come back again. He's going to take those that are his back home with him. So those things have been told throughout the whole Bible, but primarily this is written to people, things that are about to happen. Things are to shortly take place. Jesus sent, he sent it by his angel. He signified it by his angel to his servant John. We talked about that word signified. It simply means signified, if you will. He gave it in signs and symbols. And that's, you know, again, we talked about perhaps that was given that way so a Christian could understand it and maybe other people couldn't. We said out of 404 verses in the book of Revelation, some people say there's as many as 400 references to the Old Testament Bible. Some say 265 was the lowest number I've read. Some say all the way up to 400 allusions to the Old Testament Bible. So if you're a Christian and you knew your Old Testament Bible, would you understand what this meant? Yeah. It was used, John used these symbols of things that we can already read about in other places in the Bible to show us things that God is going to accomplish through Jesus Christ. All right, he sent it to his servant John. John is just simply left as if, and we talked about who was the author. If you just heard the name John, who do you think of? The Apostle John, right? He was that well known. He was the one, the disciple, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one that laid upon his breast, all of those different things it's talked about in the Bible. Verse 2, John is the one who bore witness to the Word of God. The Apostle John, did he bear witness to the Word of God? Yeah, he's the one that said in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God, all of those things. So John is the one that penned that to start with. He says he's the one that bore witness. John walked with him. John was in the Garden of Gethsemane with him. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. John spent a lot of time with him. So he bore witness to the Word of God. He saw him. He handled him. And John even talks about that, the Word of Truth. He says, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. John definitely knew the testimony of Jesus, didn't he? He heard it firsthand. He heard it directly out of his mouth. He says, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Don't you notice verse 3 is the first of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and keeps the book. The second Beatitudes, Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, and we'll go on from there. But there are seven of those Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. You might want to make yourself a note of that. This is the first one. But don't you notice this blessing is pronounced upon someone who reads what's in this prophecy, what's in this book. So tonight, as a Christian, the Bible says you will be blessed if you'll read this. But he doesn't stop there. He says you've got to read it, you've got to hear it, and you've got to keep it. If God expects me to read something, to hear something, to keep something, then I have to be able to what? I've got to be able to understand it. God would not ask me to read, hear, and to keep something that there was no possible way that I could understand. You know, a lot of people today, they hold to that. The book of Revelation is too difficult, and it's written in a way we can't understand it. It serves no purpose for us, and all of this other nonsense. But this book, it begins with the whole idea of you will be blessed if you can take this book, if you can study this book, if you can understand this book. And the point for these Christians is the time is near. You need to take this book, and this book is going to help you to endure some of the things that you're going to face. This book can help us today. As a Christian, have you ever felt like things just aren't going the way that you think they should go? You ever felt like that Jesus is not winning? Now, just be honest. In society that we live in today, does it seem like the Lord is winning? If we're honest, no. No, it seems like he's on the losing end of things, and I know we're not facing what they faced, but it seems like he's losing. It seems like the world and the devil is gaining more ground every day, and all of these horrible things around us are happening. And so can this book give us hope? It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what we face. I just ripped my microphone off. He's going to win. Remember, these will make war with the Lamb, but he'll overcome them. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, it's going to list those seven churches a little bit later on over here in verse 11, I believe it is. How many churches were in Asia? More than seven, right? More than seven. We know there was Colossae because the book of Colossians was there, and it was the book of Colossians written to Colossae, which was a church there in Asia Minor, and there was Hierapolis, and there was Troas, and Miletus, and there's some more that are listed in the epistle. So there's more than seven churches. But what does number seven represent? It's perfect. It's a complete number. It's a complete number. It's a perfect number. So in essence, God is going to take seven of these churches, and the issues that they face are going to be representative of the church as a whole. If you take those seven churches and you take all of those things that we're going to look at as time goes on in chapters 2 and 3, those churches will still be representative of what we face today. The issues that they face, still the same thing. And God knew that, and the number 7 was chosen for a very specific purpose because it's the number of the book of Revelation. So this book was written to those seven churches, but in essence, it's written to even more, to all the churches. To all the churches. Seven was picked to be a representative of the state of the church as a whole. All right. John goes on and he begins to do the usual greeting that we see a lot of times in a lot of the books of the Bible. Grace to you and peace. This grace and peace is not just from John, though, is it? You know, a lot of times when you read, you know, a book that was written the Apostle Paul, he'll begin grace and peace to you, and it's from whom? Well, it's from the Apostle Paul, right? He's writing to these people. John says, grace and peace from him. From him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Grace to you and peace to you from the Godhead, right? This book, this letter, is coming directly from the Godhead. First off, he says, from him who was and is to come. Over and over again in your Old Testament Bible, and even in your New Testament Bible, the Bible describes God as eternal, right? As eternal. If you were and you are still to come, are you not eternal? He was, is, and still to come. Past, present, future. You span all three. So we would designate the first one as God the Father. This book is from God the Father. This grace and peace is from God the Father. Number two, he says, and from the seven spirits. Ron already said what the number seven represents, right? Is the Holy Spirit perfect and complete? Yeah. And it's just the Holy Spirit. He is described as the seven spirit. Don't read too much into that. Again, realize what the number seven represents and realize it's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ. That's the third member of the Godhead. So from all three members of the Godhead, grace and peace, John is conveying to Christians. When he speaks of Jesus Christ, he says he is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. What does a witness do? Attest to something. That's exactly right. That's what a witness does. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, what did he attest to? His Father, right? Over and over again, he says, everything I'm saying came from who? It came from my Father, and he permitted me, he told me, he instructed me to say this, and he was the faithful witness. Why did he die? For attesting to the things from the Father, right? That's why he died. He was a faithful witness, and being a faithful witness is the reason that they wanted to put him to death. All right, so he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. Is he the first person to ever rise from the dead? No. But is he the first person to ever rise from the dead and to die no more? Yeah. And therefore, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is, you know, Jesus raised up Lazarus in John chapter 11, right? But what happened to Lazarus? He died again, right? Everybody that has been raised up died again. But he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that we will emulate when we become like him. And he is, again, different from everyone else. He is the firstborn from the dead. So he died for his being a faithful witness. He resurrected, and death could not hold him. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, if you're a first century Christian and you're suffering severe persecution, and a lot of that persecution is coming from the government, and one of the first things John tells you is Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth, what does that tell you? He's got it handled, doesn't he? You know, when you think, you know, and it's hard for me to put myself in their shoes because I've never been there, but when you think everything is going against you and these guys have the ultimate power, and one of the first things John tells you is he's the ruler of the kings, you know, it's going to give hope to people. He's got it handled. Yes, you may be going through all these difficult things, but he's still in control. It said, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him who loved us. Loved in the original language is in the present tense. He loves us. As a Christian hearing this, would that give you hope? He's the ruler over the kings, and he loves you. He loves you. Does it give you hope today that he loves you? I did a lesson. I don't remember if I did it here, if I did it in a meeting or where, but I talked about God loves us, and sometimes we won't believe that. We just believe that God loves us when we get everything just right in our lives. But let me tell you something. You never get everything just right. He loves you regardless. He loves every person. God loved us. He loves us. He loved us in the past. He will love us in the future. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And we understand that, right? That's what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection. And He shed His blood so that we can have that remission of sins. Leviticus 17, verse 11, life is in the blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. How do we contact that blood? Well, we contact it through the waters of baptism when He puts that blood to our charge. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 talks about the precious blood of Jesus that has washed us and cleansed us from our sins. That is, again, giving glory to Him. I told you I drew a box around my Bible every time it talks about Jesus. To Him who washed us in His own blood and has made us kings and priests. How does He make us kings and priests? 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, we are a what? You are a royal priesthood. Talking about Christians, right? How are we royalty? He's the king. And when He took us in as a son, according to Ephesians chapter 1, He adopted us and we become His child. And if He's a king and we're His child, we're what? We're royalty, right? He made us priests in the Old Testament. Who was assigned to worship God? The priest. In the New Testament, who is assigned to worship God? A Christian. So therefore, we're all what? Priests. We are a royal priesthood. He has made us kings and priests. To His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that. It doesn't say to our God and Father. I found that interesting. And I don't have a complete understanding of that, I guess, as to why it says that. Most of the time in the Bible, if John's writing this, he would say to our God and Father. But we're talking about Jesus, right? We said this book is about Jesus. We said this book and all these things we're talking about are designed to give glory to Jesus. Is God the Father, Jesus' Father, different than He is ours? Yeah, it's above the relationship that you and I have, isn't it? And perhaps that's why. Given the ultimate glory that God sent His own Son, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world He gave His own Son. And maybe it's emphasizing the fact that God is the Father of Jesus. And we are to glorify Him because He has dominion forever and ever. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And I want to notice a few things. Number one, verse 6, you've got praise being to God, or verses 5 and 6, you've got praise being to God by whom? The people that He's washed with His blood, right? So you've got praise directed to Him from a Christian. Verse 7, you've got people mourning. Now, when the Lord comes back, who's going to mourn? Not Christians, right? The lost. You have a sharp contrast drawn between the two verses. You've got praise or you've got mourning. There's no middle ground. That's the point, right? You're either on His side or you're not on His side. You can't be in the middle. And I think God did that on purpose there. You're either praising Him or you're going to mourn because He comes. All right, when you get into this idea of He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. You know, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 talks about the exact same thing. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 talks about the same thing. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 talks about the same thing, but they're all talking about different things, if you will. Is the Lord going to come back at the end of time? Yes. Is every eye going to see Him? Yes. Will every knee bow before Him and every tongue confess? That's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, right? Yes. But a lot of times in the Bible, things have twofold meanings. Is the Lord going to come back at the end? Yes. Can this be describing what's going to happen at the end? Yes. Can this be describing some things that's going to happen when the Lord brings judgment upon the earth? Yes. The Bible describes many times as the Lord coming. Again, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible talks about the Lord comes in the clouds, and when He does so, He's going to what? He's going to punish Egypt. There. Did He literally come in the clouds? No. But did He come and punish Egypt? Yes. Did he come and punish Babylon? Yes. Did he come and punish Assyria? Yes. Is he going to come and help take care of the problem that these Christians are facing? Yes. So verse 7, I believe, can have a twofold meaning. Is he going to come back at the end of time? Absolutely he is, and everybody's going to see him. But is he going to come and help the Christians out now? Yeah. Yeah. So again, sometimes look at these prophecies as twofold. A lot of prophecies in the Bible are twofold. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That's from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And again, that's quoted in John 19, verse 37. Jesus was pierced, right? By those nails, by those sword in his side. And again, people that are unbelievers and are enemies of the cross, they will mourn when he does come, either at the end of time or when he comes in judgment. Either way, they are going to mourn. All right, he says, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and he was and who is to come. Why would he say, I am the Alpha and the Omega? He said, well, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What is Jesus? John 1:1 again. He is the what? He's the Word. What makes up words? Letters of the alphabet, right? If he is the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet, in essence, what's he saying? I'm all of it. I am the Word. I'm all of it. I'm all the words. I'm everything. He says, I am the beginning and the end. I want you to notice, if you don't have to do this, but you might write yourself a note in your Bible. Chapter 22, verse 13, you know he says the exact same thing? At the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you know what he says? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The book of Revelation begins with him and it ends with him. I told you the whole book is about him. Everything in between is going to talk about him. So remember that as we go through. Don't lose focus with all these other details of all these scary looking things. Keep your focus on him. All right, verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, John just recognizing who he is. He says, I'm your brother. John is a Christian just like we are. He says, I'm your companion. John is saying, well, he's a friend. He says, I'm your companion in the tribulation. When it comes to the book of Revelation, a lot of people have a misconception about this whole idea of tribulation, right? The 7 years of tribulation, it's going to follow the rapture and all this nonsense. That's not what it's talking about here at all. It's just talking about suffering. John says, I'm your companion in suffering. Why is John on the island of Patmos? Because he's been exiled, right? He is having to suffer while he is writing this book for being a Christian. And therefore, he says, I'm your companion in suffering. He's writing this book to people in the first century that are suffering. He says, hey, I'm doing the same thing. I am suffering right now for the same reason that you are. And again, that gives you hope, doesn't it? If you know that somebody knows how you feel, doesn't that make you feel better? If somebody can come to talk to you and they say, hey, I know exactly how you feel. I've been exactly where you are, had to endure the exact same thing. Well, that always makes me feel better because they understand where I'm coming from. And so John is in essence saying, hey, I'm your companion in tribulation. I know what you're dealing with. You know, I had to leave my home and they just dropped me off. Can you imagine just being dropped off on an island somewhere? I mean, that would be horrible, right? But that's what happened to him. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the kingdom. A lot of people believe that the kingdom is not here yet and Christ is going to come back and sit upon his throne for that 1,000 years and his kingdom will begin then. But John says, I'm your brother in the kingdom right now. Present tense. Kingdom's here. So we've got to realize that. He says, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, Jesus is indeed patient and we have to be patient with him. He says he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there because he was a Christian in essence. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. When's the Lord's Day? First day of the week, Sunday, right? That's the Lord's Day. That's when He resurrected from the tomb. That's His day. That's the day that we worship Him. What does it mean when John says, I'm in the Spirit? That's something you and I can't understand, can we? John was filled with the Spirit, I suppose you could say here, and he was seeing all of this vision, things that you and I don't experience today. But John is having a spiritual experience here. Again, this is in the first century when all of these miraculous things were going on. So he's in the Spirit and he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. This word trumpet literally means a war trumpet. You know, back in this time period, if you were going to war, you know, maybe they would blow that trumpet. You've seen it on an old movie. And John is saying, I heard this trumpet. And his trumpet is an announcement, right? At the end of time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, at the end of time, what's going to blow? A trumpet. And it's an announcement, right? It's it. That's the end. When you hear the trumpet blow, there's not any more chances to do anything. So he hears this announcement saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You think God just continually repeats the same thing just for no good reason? No. It's for emphasis. He wants us to understand. That's why I told you when you get in here, maybe you draw a box around it, underline it, highlight it. I don't care what you do, but make sure you emphasize that this is about Jesus. He says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, the Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He says, what you see, write it in a book. You know what we've got in front of us? What he saw. What he saw, he wrote it in a book. Now I want you to begin to see what he saw. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Remember, he's beginning this book, and in these visions start. And in these visions, I want you to remember to look at it like you're watching a play. Remember how I talked about that? You're at the Cookville over here at the Drama Center, and you're watching a play, and you've got this whole scene is decorated, and you're going to turn and see what he saw. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I didn't read the next verse. You know what John does when he sees that? He says, I fell at his feet like I was dead. Wouldn't you? Yeah, you would too. But I want you to notice what he saw. It's like this dramatic scene has opened up. And what you see, first off, John says, is I see seven golden lampstands. You say, well, what are the lampstands? Chapter 1 helps us out because verse 20 says the seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. Boy, I wish the whole book would do that, don't you? Make it simpler. I wouldn't have to teach, right? I'd just read it to you. But the seven lampstands he sees in his vision, they're the seven churches. All right? He goes on, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, there's one likened to the Son of Man. Jesus is described as the Son of Man several times throughout the Bible. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, the fourth person in there looked like who? You remember what he said? One likened to the Son of Man? Jesus. All right, but I want you to notice something. If the seven lampstands are the seven churches, notice what it says about Jesus. He's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. What does that mean to you? What is Jesus doing today? With his churches, all right. But I want us to look at that a little deeper. If you already know what's going to happen in chapter 2 and 3, what is he doing to those churches? He's inspecting them, isn't he? So if Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches, even still today, What is he doing? He's inspecting us. Now, do you like that idea? That's not as favorable of an idea, is it? But is it still true? Still true. So if Jesus is walking in the midst of us, he's inspecting us. And we would do well to remember that. And it's not because he is just looking for something wrong. You see, that's how we do, right? That's the attitude that we have. We're always fault finders. We're looking for something wrong. That's not his attitude at all. His whole motivation is one out of love and care and concern, and he's wanting to help us to do the very best that we can. And even these seven churches, when he's upset at them, what's he telling them? He's telling them how to fix it. He's telling them what they got to do. And again, he's not like us. He's different than us. Yes, sir, Bill. Yeah, that's right. Right? That's what Jesus is doing. His Word still inspects us all the time, doesn't it? And it should. His Word should cause us to want to do what is right. Quickly, let's run through these things. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet. You remember in the book of Leviticus when it talks about the high priest. Did the high priest wear some big fancy garments? Why did they do that? Because God told them to, right? He wanted them to look a certain way. Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ is our high priest. The book of Hebrews teaches us that, right? So when you see a high priest in the Old Testament, he would wear these long robes. And look at what it says about Jesus. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, just like the high priest. He's girded about the chest with a golden band. These high priests, if you remember back in the Old Testament, they had different bands, and maybe they would be blue and purple, different colors, whatever. But Jesus, that ties all of his together, is a golden band, symbolizing a worth or value or whatever you want to say. Again, don't get caught up in the details, but look at the picture that it's painting. His head and hair were white like wool. You ever seen, like, on one of these movies, you've got this super wise, wizard-like character? You ever seen Harry Potter and you got the guy with the white hair? And it's somewhat like that, right? It's trying to symbolize this picture of this all-knowing, all-wise Lord that we have. And again, he's painting this picture using all of these words that perhaps that we could understand. Notice every time that it says this, look what it says. It says his head and hair were white like wool, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fire. It's not describing what he is. It's using language that we can understand to describe the glory of Jesus. Can you imagine if you've seen such a thing as this? His hair is white as wool, symbolizing purity and wisdom and knowledge and all of those things. His eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes, can they pierce into anything? Yes. Yes. And it says his feet were like fine brass that were refined in a furnace. Purity, right? Why would they refine precious metals in a furnace? To get rid of the impurities. His feet were pure. They had been refined. And in our language, we can understand that all of his steps are pure and right and good. And the Bible says here that his voice was as the sound of many waters. You ever been to a, you know, maybe rafting on the Ocoee River, and you get to one of those real rough spots, and you hear that roaring water? It's powerful, isn't it? His voice is powerful. Again, it's just painting a picture to help us to see who he is. He had in his hand seven stars. What's the seven stars? Verse 20 tells us they're angels. Angel, the word literally just means messenger. Could it be a literal angel? Yes, it could be. We don't know. Could it just be a messenger to these seven churches? Yes, it could. But it said, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You think a sword was really coming out of his mouth? Hebrews 4 verse 12 says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. His mouth is full of the word of God. And the last thing it says, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you look at the sun? I mean, go outside tomorrow with the sun shining bright. Don't you start staring at the sun. Can you do it? You won't be able to look upon him either. He's that glorious. And again, this picture is just painting a glorious picture of our Lord. I appreciate your attention. We'll pick up there next week.